I've been asked this to begin to talk about the goodness of creation. And you, as Mark read that text this morning, you heard, "And it was good," 6 times. And then the 7th time you heard, "And it was very good." That's God's assessment of his work. Sitting back, rubbing his hands and say, "I do good work. That is very good." Let me begin with a personal story that may help you understand why I feel passionate enough about this to have given my life to teaching it. During my high school years, I served the God of sports. That was my goal through the entirety of my 5 years of high school. And no, I didn't fail a year. We had grade 13 in Ontario at that time. It was a long time ago. And through those 5 years, I pursued the God of sport with my entire being. What I wanted more than anything was at the end of 5 years of high school to have my picture hanging in the hall alongside of that gallery of athletes of the year. And so I gave everything in my life to that for the next 5 years. And at the end of those 5 years, I got what I wanted. I got what I wanted, and my picture was taken, and it was put up there. And I remember near the end of my grade 13 year standing there looking at it, admiring it. And all of a sudden, I realized something horrible. I had hair that was down to about here. Believe it, I really did. It was rather thick hair, and I looked at myself and I said, "I look like an ugly girl." And that is going to be hanging here for the next number of decades, and people are going to be mocking that picture in the same way we've been laughing at the guys from the 1960s who had hair like this. And as I walked away, I felt a deep emptiness like I had never felt before. I felt like I had been trying to grasp something for 5 years, and you would not believe what I had put into that 5 years to get this. And it was like grabbing smoke. It was like trying to get this drink of water, and it was slipping through my fingers. It led ultimately, a few years later, to me embracing Jesus Christ as Savior, hearing the good news and saying there's got to be something more lasting in embracing Christ. But the gospel that I heard and responded to was what one author calls a world-negating gospel. A world-negating gospel. By which he means a gospel that says Jesus is your personal Savior. And if you believe in this Jesus, you as an individual will live in a spiritualized place called heaven forever. That's the gospel that I responded to. That's the gospel that I believed at the beginning and was converted to. And so I struggled with what to do with sports. I still loved them. I still loved watching them. I still loved participating to the degree I could. I still love them. What do I do with them? And I decided that they couldn't be that important. Really, in the light of eternity, could sports really be that important? And I gave myself to the first year of my Christian life, and I kid you not, to spending time basically in 4 places. In my room, reading my Bible and praying. In my church, doing various kinds of teaching, in the school where I was going, taking Bible courses, as well as in, what was the 4th thing? Working. I had to make a little bit of money on the side somehow. And I was very consistent with a dualistic worldview, if you can put up the first slide. In other words, I began to see life, things that kind of connected me to this other world, heaven, as important, connected to God, sacred. And things that were not connected to this other world as unimportant. And so I gave myself to prayer and worship. I wanted to become a missionary. And that's the goal, that's the path that I set out on. I wanted very much to be involved with all the ministries of the church. Well, didn't have a family yet. But on the other side, sports, I didn't know what to do with. I didn't know what to do with entertainment. I certainly never would have wanted to pursue becoming a journalist or a politician. That would have been certainly a waste of time. And one doesn't go to university or become involved with government. These are all, well, at best, neutral things. At best, neutral. At worst, they distract you from what really matters. It was about 2 or 3 years later, when I was going to seminary to become a missionary, that I call what I can only call the joy of discovery. I started reading these authors that had these funny Dutch last names. Names like Ritterbos and Bovink and Kuiper. The names meant nothing to me at the time. But as I started reading, I started seeing something different. Herman Bovink said something like this, that every person has to be first converted to God through Christ, and then secondly, must be converted back to the world. Everyone needs two conversions, first to God in Christ, where his ultimate loyalty is, and then back to God's world. And I began to hear things like, this gospel is not a gospel about individual salvation in heaven at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a gospel that Jesus preached of the kingdom of God, that God is restoring his rule and reign over every part of creation. I began to hear that this Christ I had committed myself to following was not only Savior, but also Creator of all things. That in Colossians 1, we're told that Jesus Christ has created all things, visible and invisible, and is reconciling all of those things to himself. And that salvation is not about leaving this place, but about the restoration of God's very good creation. This is what I began to hear. And it began to transform my understanding of God and of Christ and of the Christian life. And my wife was reading right along with me. And it began to transform her. Both, she had even had more of a world-negating gospel than I had. And it began to transform us both. This was my experience. If you could put up the next slide. I had met Christ in his redemptive work as Savior. But then I discovered that Christ, who was the Savior, was also the Creator of all things. And I discovered this and continued to grow and maintain my understanding of this against very powerful, idolatrous pressures that caused the church in North America for over the last 150 years to separate so much of their life that God called them to serve him in, to separate that and call it secular or neutral. That was my experience. I began to understand that the creation and creational life was good. We're going to talk about why that's so important in just a moment. But let me take you now to another story, the story of Israel. Israel has been living for 400 years in bondage to Egypt. Now, living 400 years in bondage, that's a long time. Think about that for a minute. My ancestors came to Canada in 1783. They came to North America, Pennsylvania, in 1700. That's 311 years ago. They were originally French Huguenots. Now, I have no connection whatsoever with France. I do not speak French very well. I do not like Paris. When I go back there, twice I've got ripped off. When I watch the World Cup finals, when I watch the World Cup soccer matches, I do not cheer for France. I cheer against them. I don't want to go back to France, and I'm not particularly proud that my name was originally de Gohan, a French name. I have no connection with France. I've been away from there 310 years, and I know nothing of the culture, and I've not lived there. Israel had been 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and we know by the names that they had that they were serving, many of them, and the majority of them were serving the gods of Egypt. Then all of a sudden, this funny man named Moses comes back and says he's going to liberate them, and well, if that could get them out of bondage, all the better. And then they begin to see that this God who Moses represented named Yahweh can do incredible things. And he would bring one blow to another to the Egyptian gods. You see, each of the plagues was directed at one of the Egyptian gods. For example, the frog god Hecht. You like that god? Okay, I'll give you lots of them. You think this cow god is a god? Let me show you what I can do to that god. You think that the god Seth can protect the crops from locusts like he's supposed to do? Watch what I could do. And every one of those plagues is brought as a powerful demonstration of God's power over the Egyptian gods. And the last one, the being where he says, you think that your chief god is the sun god Re? Watch what I can do to him. Blacks him out. And they see this God, who's an incredibly powerful God compared to the Egyptian gods. And he takes them out, and he brings them to the Red Sea. And can you imagine, as they see, who is this God that can hold up waters on either side? And they go through the Red Sea. And they're brought to Mount Sinai. And they're terrified at this point. Moses, you talk to this God. We don't want to be near him. He could destroy us. And Moses says, here's the word he has for you as he comes to Mount Sinai. He is calling you as the people that belong to him to be a model people before all the nations on the earth and to demonstrate who the true and living God is and what it means to truly follow and live the way this God intends. That's the job. That's the calling he has for you. Now, Moses had a big job on his hands. How is he going to help these people who have been 400 years shaped by pagan myths? Today, we're shaped by movies, and we're shaped by television shows and other kinds of commercials. That's what shapes our worldview. Then, they were shaped and molded and formed by these Egyptian myths. And they have been shaped thoroughly by this pagan culture. How is God, or Moses, working for God, going to help these people serve this God? How is he going to take them out of the idolatry in which they have been rooted for 400 years? How is he going to help them understand the job that he has for them? Well, a lot of teaching. But one of the things he does is he says, let me help you understand this calling that you have at Mount Sinai by telling you the much bigger story. And so he takes them back to Abraham, and he says, you know, God chose Abraham, and he says, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless all the nations in the earth through you. That was about 600 years ago, and that's why God is doing this for you. But you know, Genesis 12, you know, that's not the beginning of the story. We have to go back further. We have to go back and realize that this God who's come to you is the one who has created all things and called all things into being by the word of his power. This God that chose you and has taken you out of Egypt is the God who has created all things. The Egyptian gods you've been taught to serve, they're idols of the imagination. They're not gods at all. The only true and living God who's called all things into existence is this God, Yahweh. And it's because human beings, and he has made all the nations of the earth, and it's because human beings have rebelled against him that he has set out in this long road to restore the good creation that he made, and he's going to use you as a model people to bring that about. They had to have all of this paganism purged from their thinking. And the Genesis story does that beautifully. And Genesis 1 has been seen as one of the most powerful ways that Moses does that. Almost every single word is set against the backdrop of some false, idolatrous notion that the Egyptians had. You can put up the next slide. John Steck, who was taught Old Testament at Calvin Seminary for many years, says this about Genesis 1. Moses' concerns were exclusively religious, not scientific. He was, you know, Darwin was 3,000 years later. They were exclusively religious. His intent, as he spoke to these people that were in front of him, who had been 400 years shaped and molded by Egyptian pagan myths, his intent was to proclaim the knowledge of the true God as he manifested himself in his creative works, and to proclaim a right understanding of humankind, the world, and history that knowledge of God entails, and to proclaim the truth concerning these matters in the face of the false religious notions dominant through the world of his day. In other words, what Moses is doing in Genesis 1 is saying, Israel, this is your God. Not the gods of Egypt. This is what it truly means to be human. Not what they tell you. This is what the world is really like. Not what they claim it to be. And history really matters, not the way they undervalue it. And two of the important things for our concern today is they show this God as the creator of all things. But secondly, and importantly, they show that this world, as it left the hand of God, was very good. According to the myths of the day, the world was made up of both powerful good and evil forces. As a matter of fact, the myths showed that the goodness came because the gods had imposed their order on an otherwise recalcitrant and evil world. And so it was made up of both good and evil. And the good and evil continually battled against one another. And the reason we see death and life, the reason we see good and bad, is because there are two powerful forces of evil. Two powerful forces, one good, one evil. And Moses comes and says, no. When it left the hand of God, it was very good. It was very good. And evil only would come later when human beings would refuse to follow and serve the living God. Now, why is the doctrine of the goodness of creation so important? Let me just take you to a text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's speaking here that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? They're going to follow deceiving spirits. That sounds bad. And they're going to believe things taught by demons. I think the original NIV might say doctrines taught by demons. This is bad news. He's got to be talking about something pretty serious, right? He must be talking about denying the resurrection. Or maybe he's talking about denying the very heart of the gospel or something. And he calls these people who say this hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared with an iron. Now, what are they saying? What they're saying is that creation is not good. And specifically, they're saying that sex in marriage and good food, certain kinds of good, delightful food, are not to be enjoyed. In other words, they're saying sex and food is not good. Yeah, maybe you got to have kids, okay. And maybe you got to eat enough to live, but don't enjoy it. And they're saying it's not good. And then Paul says, but these were created, God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and with prayer. In other words, this is very good. Well, why is this so important to Paul? And why would we not probably stand up strongly against this? I tell you, if we heard somebody, I hope we would, denying the resurrection, our backs would be up quickly and say, no, that's the heart of the faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, no resurrection, we're fools. But why don't we feel the same way about a doctrine of the goodness of creation? Why don't we feel that? Why is creation important? Go through two slides. I think I forgot my next one, so go to that one. Here's how the contemporary testimony puts it very beautifully. We serve Christ by thankfully receiving our life as a gift from his hand. In the beginning, God is pictured as a king, but I think we can also see him pictured as a father. A father who has given so much to the son and daughter that he has created. He's given this rich creation to enjoy. And he's put a lot of potential into that creation that they're going to be able to uncover and to find and to delight in. And in fact, we're going to see that that's the mandate they're given. Go out and discover it. Be good stewards of this creation. Open it up, develop it, and delight in it. And so human beings have been received all these gifts from the Father. And a father, as he gives good gifts, wants his children to respond in certain ways, to enjoy those gifts, to be able to return to him with love, but also to live lives of thanksgiving. As my kids reached the end of high school a number of years ago, I began to travel quite a bit more. And one of the things I did as I traveled is I tried to find a place where I could get nice gifts to bring back to them. Not so that they could say, my dad went here and all he brought me back was his dumb t-shirt, but something that they would enjoy. I think, for example, of going down to Green Street in South Africa and spending almost an entire day trying to pick out gifts for my children and my wife. And when I got back, but I'm talking about it here as a father, when I got back, I couldn't wait to bring them out. And we would sit at the table, as often we did, and talk for hours about what had happened and what they had done while I was gone. And then I would bring out these gifts. And I remember this time because they're actually very good gifts. And I brought them out and gave them to them. And I remember as they got them and decided, I put them in the middle and let them decide who got what, that as they got them, they said, oh, this is really cool. This is really nice. And they began to enjoy them. And my fatherly heart was beating nicely. And as each of them then came and hugged me, Dad, it's good to have you back. We love you. Oh, just gets better. And as they said to me, thanks, Dad. In other words, as a father gives good gifts, he wants his children to enjoy those gifts. He gives them out of the heart of love and goodness, and he wants his children to delight in those gifts. He also wants his children to continually acknowledge that they come from his hand and to return to him and say, Father, God, we love you. We love you for this rich life that you've given us, all these gifts that you've given us. And we want to thank you. Thank you. One of the things we used to do in our family worship is take about one time in every week where we would just say, for the next 20 minutes, all we're going to do is thank the Lord. And the first time, there's a lot of silences, a lot of awkward silences in between. You start thanking the Lord for the things you normally thank the Lord for, and then all of a sudden you run out of things. But you know what happened as we continued to do that? By the end, 20 minutes couldn't hold it. Because we started to realize how much we had been given day by day. For example, I'm pretty aesthetically challenged. But I have a son who's not. I have a son who can see color with beauty. Remember one time driving along, and I was driving, and my son was beside me, and this guy was getting ready to drive on the green. He was pulling back his golf club, and I'm going like this. I want to see how far he can drive it. And then Ben's looking like this. And then all of a sudden he turns to me, and I'm expecting him to say, that was a good drive. And he turns to me and says, weren't those greens beautiful, Dad? I said, what greens? I didn't see any greens. But what happened is Ben continued to thank the Lord for the things he saw, the color he saw, the aesthetic of the world. I started to realize how much I was dependent on that and how much I was enjoying that and delighting in that without even knowing it. And each of my kids and wife had different, they saw different things, they experienced different things, enjoyed different things. And as a result, our appreciation grew of this world that we were living in, this world that was very good. God calls us to enjoyment and delight. He calls us also to be able to love God who gave the gifts and acknowledge where they come from. This consumer society, we just live with abandon, enjoying the gifts of God's creation and never stop to acknowledge where they come from. And then finally, to live in thankfulness. Put up the next slide. Let me show you the seriousness of thankfulness in the Apostle Paul. This writer says, gratitude permeates Paul's life, and he was the one that wrote about Timothy, to Timothy about the goodness of creation. Gratitude permeates Paul's life and holds a prominent place in his letters to the young churches. Gratitude is the prospective attitude that he carries and he expects believers to carry into their daily life in the world. For Paul, listen to this. For Paul, thanksgiving marks the dividing line between belief and unbelief, between the obedient and the disobedient heart. It is in the expression of gratitude that one truly honors God as Creator and Lord of the world. And on the other hand, this is where I first noticed it long before I read this guy's book, a lack of gratitude is a primary sin against God. Go back to Romans 1 and notice that the whole narrative of this horrific fall into sin of the Roman Empire begins with two things, idolatry and unthankfulness. God wants lives that live continually receiving life from his hand, every part of it, and returning to him with deep, heartfelt gratitude and thanksgiving for the goodness of those things. I'm near the end, but I want to offer three cautions. You can put those up. Oh, I forgot I was going to read these texts on gratitude and creation. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected as it is received with thanksgiving. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Paul is struggling with the weak and the strong brother and food. And he says in the middle of it, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can just hold it for a minute. Here are the three cautions. The first, because of the goodness of creation, this is what brings the incredible potential for idolatry. And idolatry attends every area of creation. Who would argue with the fact that technology has brought so many good things to our world and that we delight in those things? Who would argue against that? Not me. Technology has brought so much good to our world. And we better thank the Lord for what we've been received. But at the same time, technology is diminishing the lives of people across the Western world at incredible rates. Many people don't even realize how diminished their lives have become because of the cell phone and Facebook. Things that can be such good gifts. I realize how easily sports can become idolatrous, or a good marriage relationship, or a relationship with your grandchildren. Boy, I'm struggling with that. You start to realize how these good things, precisely because they are so good and intended to be enjoyed, can become the focus and the center of our lives. There is the danger of idolatry. Now, if you can put the next slide up. There's a song that we're going to sing at the end of this service. And it's a song that is a pretty bad song if it's in its normal words. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the next line normally goes with good Platonism, and the things of earth grow strangely dim. That's how I lived with my world-negating gospel. The things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But better is this, and this is what saves us from idolatry. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth take their rightful place when Christ is at the center in the light of his glory and grace. The second caution is this. We live in a consumerist, hedonistic society. A society that I can't get no satisfaction. And I've tried and I've tried and I've pursued it with all my might. The way the contemporary testimony puts it, and I love it, it says, pursuing pleasure, we lose the gift of joy. Pursuing pleasure, we lose the gift of joy. We pursue pleasure with all our might, picking these good things, especially entertainment or technology or relationships, and we pursue them with all our might, and we find ourselves empty at the end. They're good. And we would find that joy if Christ was at the center and those things found their rightful place and we lived in terms of thankfulness, delight, and love for God. And the final one is this. And that's what I want to call groaning or injustice. Groaning, I believe, must in this world accompany gratitude. Romans 8 speaks of groaning. It says the non-human creation is groaning. It says the people of God are groaning. And it even says the Spirit of God within us is groaning. And that's because the world, although as it left God's hand was very good, is not very good completely anymore because sin has twisted and distorted it. We live lives of gratitude because we delight in the good gifts that God has given. But we groan because many have been shut out from the enjoyment of these good gifts. Over 1 billion people will go to bed tonight not even enjoying the most basic meal in their lives, let alone delighting in the other good riches of God's creation. And so along with gratitude, if gratitude is not to become cheap in this world, there must be a groaning that recognizes that much of the world does not enjoy the good gifts. While some have made idolatry over of these many things, others do not even enjoy the basics. And so gratitude must be accompanied by groaning. We conclude with this final, I think a beautiful quote from Herman Bavinck. And this captures what I'm saying about gratitude and groaning. We live in a strange world, he says, which presents us with tremendous contrasts, the high and the low, the great and the small, the sublime and the ridiculous, the beautiful and the ugly, the tragic and the comic, the good and the evil, the truth and the lie. These all are heaped up in unfathomable interrelationship. The gravity and the vanity of life seizes us in turn. Now we're prompted to optimism, then to pessimism. Man weeping is constantly giving way to man laughing. The whole world stands in the sign of humor, which has been well described as laugh and a tear. And we have this where we can rejoice. I had a good friend of mine who on the same day lost a mother-in-law who was very close to him, and at the same day was able to delight in welcoming a new child into his home. And he was struggling. How do I rejoice and cry at the same time? It's because this creation is good that you can, and I sent him this quote. I said, it's because you can laugh and enjoy what is good, but at the same time feel the pain for what sin has brought into the world. And so alongside of gratitude, if we're truly following Christ, should come hope. Because in the death of Jesus Christ, this world has been restored. In the death of Christ, The sin that so defaces and degrades our world has been defeated once and for all. And in the resurrection, the new world that is restoring this creation has begun. And we are invited to take our stance in the new creation in the power of the Spirit and to hope for that world that one day every person on the face of the earth will not only know God, but be able to delight in and enjoy all the good fruits of His creation forever. Along with gratitude comes hope, but also love, a love that is concerned for those who do not enjoy all the good things we enjoy. I have a friend that says the Christian life is really complicated. And he's right. Living with gratitude and joy, living with sorrow and groaning, living with hope, delighting in the good gifts of the present, living with love, all of this together as we follow Jesus Christ. But the one thing that I want to leave you with again with this morning, this creation is good. God intended us to delight in it and to enjoy it and to delight in Him as the creator of all things. To be a sign of the coming kingdom in our lives, if we learn to, instead of pursue pleasure, but to enjoy God's creation, we have enough, live thankfully, live with that sense of delight and enjoyment of God, it will be a sign and a picture of what God intends for the creation and will one day take place when Christ returns. Let's pray together. Living God, we thank You for Your love and goodness so demonstrated in Your act of creation, in Your self-giving act of creation, where You offered so much to those that You created as creatures in Your image. Lord, give us hearts of thanksgiving. Give us hearts of delight. Give us hearts of love for You and our neighbor. And with that gratitude, Lord, we pray that You enable us to see a world where all are not enjoying the goodness of Your world. To that end, we hope and we look forward to that day when Christ will return. Thank You for Your death. Thank You for Your resurrection. Thank You that the victory has been won. We pray in Christ's name.